be my age, you'll start forgetting things too. What? It's not the years, it's the miles. Art sales don't normally make a lot of headlines, but every now and then one will grab the above-the-fold headline in the major newspapers or on the internet. 1987, Van Gogh's irises set the record $53.9 million for one painting. And that was the record until 1990, when Van Gogh's portrait of Dr. Gachet sold for $82.5 million. And that held the record in 2004 when Picasso's Boy with a Pipe sold for $104 million. And then came 2006. 2006 was a very good year if you were an art dealer. First we had Gustav Klimt, and you all know Gustav Klimt, of course, the Austrian symbolist. You were just talking about him this morning. Gustav Klimt's painting Portrait of Adele Bloch Bauer sold $135 million. And that was a record for five whole months until November of 2006, when American painter Jackson Pollock, the abstract expressionist — if you don't know what those terms mean, and neither do I, you can ask Dottie Green later — Jackson Pollock's painting entitled Number 5, 1948, sold for $140 million. Would you like to know what your $140 million could buy? Would you like to know what you can get for $140 million? There it is. $140 million for that painting. Dottie, I'll take one of yours any day over that. Now, what makes a painting so valuable that someone would spend $100, $104, $135, $140 million? What makes a painting as valuable as that is not what you see. You could take it down, Jimmy. It's not what you see on the canvas. I mean, I'm such a Philistine, I can't even say it. That looks like somebody splashed a bunch of paint on a canvas and then framed it. But what makes it so valuable is the signature on that canvas. It's the signature of the master artist. Now, I may scratch my head at a painting like that, but at various times over the last 20 years, I will confess to you that our refrigerator at home had other masterpieces on it that looked a lot like that, as a matter of fact. And they had signatures on them too. First it was Christie, and then it was Andrew. Andrew's usually had military themes, but that's another story. Things being blown up and destroyed, you know. And then there was Allison, and then there was Carissa. And they did their artwork, and we put it up on refrigerators. Now, we couldn't have sold it for very much money, but to us, they were priceless because of what they represented. Now, if you go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, you might see some paintings that actually resemble some of the things that our kids put on the refrigerator, in my humble opinion. Angled heads and bulging eyes and distorted bodies. But those are worth millions because on there is that name, Pollock or Picasso. It's the identity of the artist that makes it a masterpiece. By the way, absolutely true story. In 1961, a painting by Henri Matisse — his painting was entitled Le Bateau, which those of you who speak French would know means the sailboat. Henri Matisse's Le Bateau hung in the New York Museum of Art upside down for 47 days before anybody knew that it was upside down. I'm telling you, some of our kids' paintings could have gone up there. It's the identity of the artist that makes it a masterpiece. Read with me, if you will, some very familiar — I hope they're very familiar — words from Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. Male, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Let's pray together. Father, when we read from Genesis 1, we get a real sense that we're looking at a sonogram of infant planet Earth. Your brand new, fresh creation in a state of perfection. The first man, the first woman, and you said to them, you're going to be like me. Lord, for that great compliment that you paid us to be created in your image, my prayer is that you would speak through this preacher, that we would get new insights into these ancient words. And I make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm taking the occasion of today. Today, January 22nd, 2012, is the 39th anniversary of the United States Supreme Court's now infamous decision known as Roe v. Wade, which legalized abortion on demand in the United States of America. I'm just taking the opportunity today to teach what the Bible says about the fact that we were made in the image of God and what that means for us today. And somebody says, oh, no, not an anti-abortion message. I didn't come for that. No, that's not exactly what I'm doing. I am opposed to abortion on demand. I am opposed to the mindless, overwhelming destruction of the unborn child. Since Roe v. Wade became the law of the land 39 years ago today, over 50 million American children have been put to death in their mother's womb before they could ever see the light of day. Over 50 million American children that we have lost. Life begins at conception, ladies and gentlemen. There's really no objective debate about it. Life begins at conception. Do you know? Perhaps you do. And I thought about giving this handout again. I've done it every year for a number of years. But do you know that at conception, a single fertilized cell contains, at conception, 46 chromosomes, 23 pairs, 46 chromosomes, and a unique genetic code. At conception, the genetic code inside that fertilized cell makes you you, unlike anybody else who has ever lived. 18 to 25 days old, the heart is beating. By 8 weeks, the baby has brain waves and fingerprints and on. The life begins at conception. I'm not a scientist, but I can do logic. Dogs have puppies. Cats have kittens. People have little people. And that's what's going on in the womb. As the womb becomes more and more transparent, as we see earlier and earlier into what is going on in utero, the debate really is not along the scientific or objective grounds. Many years ago, when I first became aware of what was going on with abortion on demand in this country, I told the Lord that I would do whatever I could. I would use whatever voice, whatever platform I have to speak out against the evil of abortion on demand and speak for the sanctity of human life. And that's what I want to do today. This is not an anti-abortion talk. No, I am anti-abortion, but I'm pro-life. I'm in favor of the sanctity of human life. I want to speak out for the wonders and the majesty of human life. That's a lot bigger than merely opposing abortion. I don't know if you know, and I mentioned in the pastoral prayer, there are two pro-life crisis pregnancy agencies here in town, and the oldest by far is called Caring for Miami. It was born in this church almost 30 years ago. The pastor of this church, Jim Bland, had a strong sense of the urgency of the need for there to be a pro-life pregnancy center here in this town, and so out of this church was birthed, if you let me put it that way, Caring for Miami. This church has had a long and honorable record of being pro-life. Our church is. Our denomination is on record as being pro-life. Let me also say, when we talk about this issue, I need to say the word forgiveness. If you have been involved in the sin of abortion, and it is a sin, you need to know it's not the unforgivable sin. An abortion is a sin for which Jesus died. And if I could tell you the stories, and obviously I can't, of the women who have sat with me and wept because the culture told them it was just a choice. It was just a choice, that's all. But everything in them screams otherwise. And they need to understand, we need to understand, it's a sin, which means there's confession and repentance and forgiveness. And you can be forgiven. And you can be made to know that you're clean in God's sight for the sin of abortion. When we deny the fact that it's a sin, We deny those women, and the men involved too, the opportunity to confess and repent. We do them a great disservice. And so as I was praying about what to say today, I felt led to go to Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It's not the normal text you'd preach at a time like this, but I felt God impressing upon me, this is the text I should bring before this congregation today. It has a lot of light to shed on this issue. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we often call the cultural mandate. In it, we get the idea that we're supposed to make little image bearers of God. We've done that pretty well. We're supposed to subdue the earth and bring it under our dominion. This passage is so loaded we could spend months talking about it. But what I want to say this morning is that it says about us, we are created in God's image, unique in all the universe. There is in us something that bears the likeness of our Creator. And since we bear His image, His signature on our canvas, if you will, first and foremost, human life is sacred. Human life is sacred. It is priceless. It is beyond value. It is holy. Somebody asks you, well, what are you worth? They're thinking about bank accounts, stock portfolios, houses and cars and jewelry. Those things are fine. Those things are great if you've got them. They have nothing to do with what you are worth as a human being. Your value comes from the fact that you were created in the image of God. You are a living, breathing reminder of Him. Now, that's obvious to anybody who can read this text. You don't have to go to seminary to be able to get that out of it. What's less clear is what it means to be His image bearers. If you've read through Genesis 1, you notice that it says, and God said, let there be, and whatever it was on that day, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, and it goes like that until we get to verse 26. And then Moses, who wrote or had written down this chapter, Moses then causes the language, the Holy Spirit impressed upon Moses, to slow the language down, to get much more detailed. The rhythm and the pace slow down and says, God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And the whole wording and the rhythm and the cadence of the narrative changes. Moses wants us to know, he wants us to pay attention to what's going on here. That's the most important part of the creation story. Now, he doesn't spell it out exactly there. He doesn't unpack it. But let me tell you what I think was going on in the minds of his original audience. Moses wrote this for the people of Israel as they were in captivity. He was writing these things down for the people of Israel while they were in captivity in Egypt. By the way, not all evangelicals agree with what I'm about to say, but of course you know I am right. So this is what I believe Moses was saying to the people in this story. He says to the people, and they were slaves, remember? They were slaves, and life was harsh. And the one who made it the harshest, the one who was the most responsible for their harsh life, was the king of Egypt. We call him Pharaoh. Pharaoh made their lives intolerable. In Egypt, Pharaoh wasn't just the ruler. He wasn't just the wana. He wasn't just the king. He was, according to the official party line, he was the only one created in the image of the gods. Everybody else was plain and pedestrian. The Pharaoh was the only one created in the image of the gods. He was the divine image bearer. And Moses says in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Everybody, male and female, young and old, all of us are created in the image of God. And when the people of Israel heard that, they began to look around their lives in Egypt, and they said to themselves, hey, or they probably said, oi. They said, oi. It's not supposed to be like that. They've been in captivity a long time. 400 years. You do that for 400 years, you'll start to think like a slave too. And they said, hey, we're not supposed to be treated like this. We're not property. We're not chattel. We are the image bearers of God Almighty. Moses was lighting a fire in the hearts and the minds and the souls of his people because he was about to call them out. He was going to call them out and say, leave this behind. You're made for more than this. And it was this very doctrine that we're made in God's image. That all men and women are God's image bearers. This was part of what drove the Reformation. When Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the rest said, The king is not the only one made in the image of God. The pope is not the only one made in the image of God. It's not just royalty, nobility, and the powerful. All of us are made in the image of God. And they were lighting a fire in the hearts of their people. They said, nobody has the right to oppress another human being because of their office or their title. We are entitled to be treated with respect and with decency. Here in America, you may not know it, but during the time of the colonial times and the time when men owned slaves here in the colonies, they forbade their slaves to learn to read. They forbade anyone to teach their slaves the ABCs because they knew if they learned the alphabet, if they learned to read, they could read the Bible. And if they could read the Bible, they'd read Genesis 1. And they'd realize they were made in God's image and they weren't supposed to be treated like that. And that would be the end of slavery. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a large part of what brought down that abominable institution of slavery here in the New World. Christians, abolitionists saying, no man should be the property of another man. In England, it was William Wilberforce, more than any other one person, William Wilberforce, who led the abolitionist movement. He worked tirelessly for decades, meeting setback after setback, and just days, weeks before he died, he saw the end of slavery throughout the British Empire. William Wilberforce, a committed follower of Jesus Christ, who knew men were made in the image of God and should not be treated as property. It's ironic that this very country, founded upon this doctrine, founded upon the truths that are self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of property, pursuit of happiness. It was going to be property. You know that? They were going to put in the pursuit of property, and they ended up putting in the pursuit of happiness. Glad to see you're awake. Life, and here in this country, for a nation founded on religious freedom, for a country that was founded upon the right to life, for us to deny that right to anyone else, certain groups, certain individuals, as I mentioned to you, the unborn child, as I mentioned to you, that there are groups that that have people who have overwhelming physical and mental limitations, abortion on demand, infanticide, physician-assisted suicide. Those are realities in our country today. I thank God the Supreme Court finally came around and agreed that, ratified that abomination known as partial birth abortion should no longer be allowed in this country. And there's good news. I would give you some reasons for hope. We are becoming, as a nation, we're becoming more and more pro-life. We really are. A survey done in May of last year by the Gallup people showed that 61% of Americans now believe that abortion should be outlawed or illegal in most circumstances. 61% of Americans now think that way. And our young people are more pro-life than their parents or their grandparents. From a high of 1.6 million abortions per year about 20 years ago, we're down to 1.3 million a year. Still 1.3 million too many, but it's progress. Politicians are cluing in that being what's called pro-choice, which is pro-abortion, politicians are cluing in that that's a way to lose elections. And so they're coming out more and more and saying they're pro-life. The challenge for the voters to determine which ones really mean it. Here in the state of Florida, our legislature passed 4 pro-life bills in 15 years. And then just this past year, they passed 5 major pieces of pro-life legislation in 1 year alone. We will have a chance this November, I understand, to vote on whether or not to ban all public funding for abortions. I urge you to get out and express your vote. Blacks and Latinos are beginning to come alongside the movement. Do you know that black and Latino women make up 25% of the population? They account for 59% of all abortions. And they're beginning to say, this is a subtle genocide. We need to get out of the vanguard and become part of this. Planned Parenthood's funds are being stripped. All these are movements in the right direction. I would have you be encouraged that there is hope on the horizon. We're becoming more and more pro-life. If I, as a human being, am made in God's image, then whatever you do to me, you implicitly do to the one who made me. If I am the image bearer of God, however you treat me, by implication, is how you would treat the one who made me. All of us, not just the ones who look like us and talk like us and act and dress like us. Something else here I want you to see. Human life is sacred. Human life is meaningful. There are no accidental people. There are no throwaway people. There are no excess people. We speak of unwanted babies. There are no unwanted babies because God wants that child to be born. We speak of illegitimate children. There are no illegitimate children. There can be illegitimate parents. There are no illegitimate children. Every life has a purpose. You've heard me say before, and I don't remember who coined the phrase, that the two most important days in your life, one is the day you were born, the other is the day you find out why. Every life is meaningful. Every life has purpose. Presbyterians know the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end or man's purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's true. Let me give you some more background. At the time Moses wrote these words down, it was quite common throughout the ancient Near East that whoever the ruler was in that realm, there was a likeness of him, and it was almost always a him, sorry ladies, there was a likeness of him, sometimes imprinted on coins, the coin of the realm, sometimes just his likeness, all the way to the borders of his territory. And whoever came to the edge of that territory would see the likeness of the emperor, and they'd know who was boss in that realm. Translate that to you and I being made in the likeness, in the image of God Almighty. God uses you as a reminder, wherever you go, of whose planet this truly is. It's a planet in rebellion. It's a planet with decay and with sin and death. But it is still God's planet. He's still in charge. And everywhere we go, as His image bearers, we are to raise up the standard that this is God's planet. That's why, if you're old enough to remember when the Soviet Union collapsed and when the Eastern Bloc countries were free, one of the first things they did, the people poured out of the streets, they tore down the statues of Stalin. In Romania, they tore down the effigies of Ceausescu. And judging by the looks of us, almost everybody in this room is old enough to remember April the 9th, 2003, when the people in Baghdad watched that statue of Saddam Hussein topple. What they were saying was, he's no longer in charge here. This is no longer his realm. And they tore down those effigies. They tore down those images to say, we're free of him. Everywhere you and I go, we are a reminder as to whose planet this really is. This is God's planet. And when Moses says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. He was pointing out, everywhere we go, we're living, breathing reminders of him. From the greatest, and the wealthy, and the powerful, to the smallest, and seemingly most insignificant, including, the unborn child, the most defenseless and voiceless of all of us. It's been said that you can judge the moral health, the moral sanity of a culture by the way it treats its most defenseless. My prayer is that I would live to see the day, and if not in my lifetime, maybe in the lifetime of my children, when abortion on demand will no longer be, when we'll regain our moral sanity, when as that womb becomes more and more transparent, we see what's going on. As David put it, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, being knitted together in the womb of the mother, as we will know more and more what's going on there. My prayer, my desire, is that I would live to see the day, or at least my children would live to see the day, when the scourge of abortion is cleansed from the conscience of this nation. Human life is sacred. Human life is meaningful. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, if you've been snoozing, wake up and listen to this, please. Human life is eternal. It is eternal. part of what it means to be the image bearer of God means we are made to live forever. Everybody lives forever. The question is merely one of location. Location, location. Everyone in this room will live on into eternity. The question is, where will we have our presence? Where will we have our being? The scripture uses the term eternal life 43 times in the four gospels alone. Somebody says, well, that's just wishful thinking. You just wish. You can't deal with death, so you've imagined up that there's this pie in the sky eventually. Let me read to you something that C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And so I'm brought back to artwork. Artwork. We are God's masterpiece. We're His image bearers, as it's stated here in Genesis 1. Ephesians 2:10 says we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, His artwork. Sacred, meaningful, meant for eternity. Every cell in our bodies bears the fingerprint, the signature of the master artist. I love when we sing before the throne of God above, my name is graven on His hand. My name is written on His heart. And then we sing that last verse, one with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. And what God does in the original creation, making us in His image, He brings to completion in the new creation. A very familiar verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. What God begins in the original creation, He completes in the new creation, and He makes us fit for eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here today and you've never heard this before, if you're catching this on the internet and no one has ever told you, you are made to live forever. If you want to spend that eternity in heaven with God, the clear testimony of the Scripture, from Genesis to the Revelation, is that you must be born again, that you must come to God by His grace through faith in Christ alone. And then you may spend your eternity with God in heaven. Not to decide, to try to abstain now will one day be counted as a no vote. While there is time, while you have the time, today, open your heart, your mind, your soul. Receive Christ as Lord, and know that when that time comes, when you graduate from this life, you will stand in the presence of your Lord, your Savior, and the God who is your closest friend forever. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, who by your mercy and of your grace has knelt down to create us in your image, the greatest compliment that you could pay your creation, to be made in your image, to be made to be like you and to be with you forever. And then when that original relationship was ruptured, that you would send your Son Jesus to shed His blood, to lay down His life, that we might be restored to right relationship with you. Lord, my prayer is that today we have a new sense of how valuable and how precious we are in your sight. And that you would impress upon those who've never considered it before their need. terms with Christ as Lord. Lord, that you would do these things for us this day. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you again for being with us today, and receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.